the Twitter account was hacked and posts were made about ISIS and about information of all the military that's known. Perhaps you saw this. In fact, Secretary of Defense Chuck Hagel was in Missouri earlier this week and noted this and the concern that it is, though hacking a Twitter account is really not that big of a deal for the Pentagon. There's much more secure information that they're concerned about. But as the week progressed, Prime Minister David Cameron from Britain came and was with President Obama and the White House for a joint press conference. And on the heels of the terror attack in France, these two world leaders met discussing cybersecurity, discussing security of all kinds and new efforts at cooperation. And there's this sense in which security is surfacing more and more in our country and a concern for securing our nation and our information. No doubt Tuesday night, when President Obama delivers his State of the Union address, we will hear information about security initiatives, both in the traditional military sphere and in the cybersecurity sphere and technology, not only of resources like the Pentagon, but private companies and how the broader sources of international security are going to attempt to provide that for governments and private businesses to some degree. Security is an issue that we face continually, and it seems at this point in our history to be surfacing with a new degree of concern. And that is some of the framework of the audience of Hebrews. In fact, angels are thought to be those who provide security. That's one of their functions in Jewish thinking and in the Old Testament. Angels provide security for God's people in God's land by helping them to subject that land, to conquer their enemies in the land, to set up God's kingdom there. And in this way, angels provide security in helping to subject the land for Israel. In thinking today about Jesus and angels, we need to sort of warm up our thoughts regarding angels. And maybe it would be helpful if you put your finger or a bookmark in Hebrews 1, but we need to survey a few Old Testament passages just a moment. And as you're putting your finger there, turn to Joshua chapter 5. Perhaps we should think about angels just right at the beginning of our survey of three or four Old Testament passages in all of the valor and glory and honor that they're esteemed. Maybe we could think of it this way, talking yet of politics. Imagine at the 2016 Republican National Convention, when the nominee is announced, that the person who is introducing the nominee, and everyone knows who it is, but they still give this 20-minute introduction or something. You know, imagine in that 20-minute introduction of everyone knows who this is coming out, that they were to compare the nominee to Ronald Reagan and talk about how weak Ronald Reagan was compared to this person. To be an equal opportunity political entity, imagine the Democratic National Convention, right? 2016. And Bill Clinton is there. Perhaps he'll be there, assuming. And whoever is giving the speech introducing the Democratic nominee, this person gets up and talks about how great this nominee is, how much greater than even Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton would be sitting there. Even greater than him. I bring up these two figures of modern political life because they are both highly esteemed in their parties. Former President Clinton and former President Reagan, now deceased, obviously, these two are recognized in their parties as some of the greatest in terms of espousing their political ideology and leading the country. Both had two terms. Both had economic success during their time in office and all the rest. Imagine the speaker introducing the person who's going to be the candidate and describing that person as greater than one of those two figures. That's the kind of thing here. Sometimes when we think about angels and we read here in Hebrews about angels, we think, well, they must be bad, or they, if the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus with any other thing, because Jesus is so great, the any other thing must be terrible. It must be inherently evil. It must be sinful. And what we find in Hebrews is that's rarely the case. In fact, in comparisons with angels, in comparisons with Moses, in comparisons of even covenants, it's not necessarily that they're evil. They're temporal. They're created. They're local. Jesus is atemporal, the creator. Not local, owner. That's why these things aren't bad. That's the way it is with angels. In fact, look, Joshua 5. You remember this passage, perhaps from reading in the Old Testament. It's one that stands out. Israel has crossed over the Jordan. Memorial stones have come out of the Jordan. They're in the land. There's ritual in chapter 5. They're already enjoying food from the land. And look at this, Joshua 5:13. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, Are you for us or for our enemies? He wants to find out here. This is a threatening character. Verse 14, neither. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army. Joshua bowed his face to the ground in worship and asked him, what does my Lord want to say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This angelic figure comes to Joshua, and this angelic figure is not a bad person, not evil at all. A representation of God to Joshua and to Israel, confirming God's work among them. Go to Psalm 82. I want to set out in looking at the Old Testament, and this continues through the intertestamental period. Angels are not bad. They're a Ronald Reagan to Republicans, a Bill Clinton to Democrats. They are figures of renown. They are figures who demonstrate some greatness. And angels are in the Old Testament thought often to be part of a bigger group. And this is something we need to recognize that I think the author of Hebrews is playing off of. Angels don't work alone. They're part of a team. They're part of a council. And here in Psalm 82, we have this picture of two levels of political authority operating simultaneously. There's a heavenly realm in which there are sons of God, angelic kind of figures who sit in council, and God has taken his seat among them, and they do his bidding. They are demonstrating his power, his greatness to Israel. They are sent out in the author of Hebrews language to help those who would receive salvation. And then there's another level, a human level, where human leaders are called sons of God. They are, because God is absolutely sovereign, even human leaders are recognized as related to him, because since they have a little bit of power and God has all power, they must have some kind of a relationship with him. The term sons of God, when it applies to human kings, even of other nations, it doesn't necessarily say, well, they're deity. That's not the language. It's just that since God has power and they have some power, there must be some relationship. It doesn't necessarily raise the human figures to deity like we would think of Christ. It rather magnifies God's greatness, who has all power. Notice Psalm 82. See how these two levels are operating simultaneously. God has taken his place in the divine assembly. He judges among the gods, angels. This is what he says, necessarily not to angels, but to the human figures. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and destitute. Rescue the poor and needy. Save them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know or understand. They all wander in darkness. Verse 5, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. One of the things you notice in the Psalms and in the prophets as well, foundations of the earth might be specific geographical plots. It also might be metaphor for people. Notice how that plays out, even leaders especially. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. However, you will die like men and fall like any other ruler. Rise up, God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. You see the two levels of authority? God has taken his seat in the heavenly council among the gods, among the angelic beings who do his bidding. And he speaks to the kings of the earth, those who are doing injustice, those who are not caring for the orphan, the widow, the needy among them. And then there's an interruption of a voice speaking directly to them. Yes, you are all sons of God, but a day's coming when you're going to die like any other man, like any other ruler. Rise up, God, do justice. This is this dualism of a Jewish mindset. And angels aren't bad. They're the ones who are going to be sent to judge these kings, these human rulers. These foundations will shake because angels will be sent to shake them. That's the way it works. One or two more passages. Daniel chapter 10. Angels aren't bad. They are heroic, we might say. There's a sense in which they're thought to be messianic almost, perhaps by some just that. Special anointed ones who will come in the day of God's vengeance, the day of need for God's people. And if there is an angelic figure who is thought to be a messianic type of figure, among the names listed, the great angel Michael, described here in Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, pick it up with me in verse 10. Daniel's in a dream. Suddenly a hand touched me and raised me to my hands and knees. He said to me, Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. Understand the words I'm saying to you. Stand on your feet, for I have now been sent to you. We need to mark that. Sent to you. That's what angels are. They're sent ones. And if someone is sent, they're under authority. They are sent out on a mission. They're sent to help. After he said this to me, I stood trembling. Don't be afraid, Daniel, verse 12, he said to me. For from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. This is this angelic kind of battle. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there for the kings of Persia, with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days. For the vision refers to the last days. Go just read a bit further with me. While he was saying these words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and was speechless. Suddenly, one with human likeness touched my lips. I opened my mouth and said to the one standing in front of me, My Lord, because of the vision, I'm overwhelmed and powerless. How can someone like me, your servant, speak with someone like you, my Lord? Now I have no strength and there is no breath in me. Then the one with human likeness touched me again and strengthened me. He said, Don't be afraid, you who are treasured by God. Peace to you. Be very strong. This is the message. It's strength, encouragement for Daniel. And he said to me, as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. He said, do you not know why I've come to you? I must return at once to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I leave, the prince of Greece will come. No one has the courage to support me against them except Michael, your prince. However, I'll tell you what is recorded in the book of truth. And we'll stop there. Now, much more could be said, and I recognize that any time we jump into an Old Testament book just for a specific passage, we need to think broadly about its context. And Daniel, post-exilic text, the exile's already happened, and the people are in major crisis. They don't have the land, but they do have God's promises to them, and they're concerned of what is going to happen in the future. Are these promises completely done? And angelic figures come and speak to Daniel. And part of Daniel's purpose is to encourage these exiles, to try to build them up, to remind them of God's greatness, that God hasn't pushed them off. And here we see a point of correspondence, perhaps echoing most strongly that we saw in Joshua 5 and Psalm 82. Angels are sent to Israel to affirm God's promises to them to do justice in the land. God will redeem, He will deliver, and He will secure them. He will help them in that land. And often there are echoes of military involvement. God's going to destroy. God's going to build up. This is angels in the Old Testament. They're not evil. They are respected. They are revered. One writer says, the most commonly used term for angels in the Old Testament is messenger. And the presence of the angel of the Lord affirms the continued involvement of Yahweh in the life of Israel. I could tease out a number of ideas, but I think you see it here in these texts of the Old Testament. But it's here where we need to ask, what about the New? And what about Hebrews? If we were just gathered together here in church, or if we were gathered even in your workplace, you were gathered with in a conference room or around the water cooler or on a job site, you got a bunch of people around and you're gathered, and someone comes in, someone you know walks into the conversation and begins talking, and suddenly they're talking about Ewing Kaufman. Just out of the blue, just talking about Ewing Kaufman, philanthropist in Kansas City, now deceased, but we're talking about him in some way, you know, the Kaufman Center, the K, just the legacy goes on. Just all of a sudden, talking about Ewing Kaufman, some people in that group would know exactly who was being spoken about, right? I mean, if you're from Kansas City and you've been here for a while, you know who Ewing Kaufman is. But if you're not from Kansas City, you may not, they may just wonder. But for those who are in Kansas City, your ears would be pricked a bit, and you'd maybe scratch your head. Why, out of the blue, are you talking about Ewing Kaufman? Okay, yes, I know him, or know of him. I mean, I know the foundation, the legacy, all. I know the K, Kaufman Center for Performing Arts. Kaufman, there's business school. And I mean, there's just so many different things that they're involved in, their legacy and resources, helping kids, okay? But you would immediately think, is there something going on at the K? Are they renovating it or something and Kaufman's helping? Is there something going on at Kaufman? There has to be some pertinent now reason to talk about some, though we all know this person, there has to be a reason why. That is what we must do as we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Here is the essence of the question. Why does the author of Hebrews walk into the conversation of the New Testament, start talking about angels, when no one else does? Right? At your workplace, job site, wherever, church, you're all talking about whatever, just the general stuff of the day. Someone comes in talking about Ewing Kaufman and talking specifically, forcefully. We would have to know, why is that? This is some of the issue with Hebrews. Why would the author of Hebrews begin with angels? This is one of the questions that I wrestled with in my dissertation, tried to think about. why angels here when no other book in the New Testament starts this way? In fact, one writer says, the authors of the New Testament certainly recognize the existence of angels, but the heavenly beings play a relatively minor role in their writings. So if across the board, they're not talked about much, and right out of the gate, the author of Hebrews is talking about them a lot, there must be something going on. And I think some of that is thoughts of security, dominion, subjection. This is what angels are thought to do. And what the author of Hebrews says Jesus has done uniquely. Join me then in Hebrews chapter 1. Why does the author of Hebrews compare Jesus with angels? He describes God's unique enthroned Son, superior to the esteemed angels of Jewish tradition, to show that security is in Him fully, in Him alone, and all that that means for these believers. Join me then. Let's read the whole chapter. Let's just read the whole chapter so that we can identify the flow of thought beginning in the first paragraph and continuing on. Join with me. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact expression of His nature, and He sustains all things by His powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son"? When He again brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "And all God's angels must worship Him." And about the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds, His servants a fiery flame." But about the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, Your God, has anointed You rather than Your companions with the oil of joy. And in the beginning, Lord, You established the earth. And the heavens are the works of Your hands. They'll perish, but You'll remain. They'll all wear out like clothing. You'll roll them up like a cloak. They'll be changed like a robe. But You are the same. Your years will never end." Now, to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? And this is Hebrews 1. Why the comparison with angels? Angels are thought to be those who would help Israel with security by subjecting the land, subjecting their enemies, and setting up the kingdom for them. And that expectation is continuous, it seems, in many of those who understood Jesus in the first instance and received New Testament witness. And there's continual correction of those kinds of ideas in the New Testament, but in Hebrews especially, about Christ's greatness, what He alone has accomplished. Well, just look there, verses 5 through 14. How many Old Testament passages are we looking at? A number of them, aren't there? And one of the things that we need to do, maybe not in every instance in Hebrews, but in many places, to look back to the Old Testament context to see what is going on there, why the author pulls that verse out. So as we go today, you've already used perhaps a finger or a little bookmark in your Bible in Hebrews 1. You'll need it again. So grab that and let's begin. I want to set out just a few ideas here. Here's the essence of it. Here's why Jesus is superior to angels, verses 5 through 7. He's a son, not a servant. He's a son. He's not a servant. And we'll come to find out that a son exemplifies the son. verses 8 and 9, he's a ruler. He's not one who helps in subjecting, but in the full argument of Hebrews 1 and 2, he's the one to whom everything is subject. So he's the ruler. He's not just one who subjects, he's the one to whom everything is subject. And this is so because he's creator, verses 10 through 12, not a created being. He is creator. He's a son, not a servant. He's a ruler, not just any kind of warrior or helper. He's creator, not a created being. So you've got your finger there in Hebrews 1. Where do we need to head first in thinking about Jesus as a son, not a servant? You are my son, verse 5 says. Today I've become your father. Look in your Bible there. If you have a footnote at the bottom or in the margin, you'll notice what Old Testament passage is quoted here. Psalm 2. That's right. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 7. But notice the full scope of Psalm 2. Notice what the author might be doing here. The very ideas of angels as warrior kinds of figures, this idea of the angel of the Lord in Joshua, and the idea of Psalm 82, the idea of Daniel surfaces perhaps here as well. Notice the text, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rebel, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and His anointed? Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. That's the verbiage of the rulers of the earth, verse 3. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven responds how? He laughs. The one enthroned in heaven. Do you hear Psalm 82 in the back of your mind? God enthroned in heaven in the midst of His angels looking down at this lower sphere, these sons of God on earth, these human leaders, and they have their power only because of God. And so God laughs at them. The Lord ridicules them. He speaks, verse 5, in His anger, terrifies them in His wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7, here's Hebrews 1. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. That's what's quoted, but notice the next verse. Is it possible that the author of Hebrews is playing on the very context? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the author says. This is the very frame of thought of Hebrews 1 and 2. Inheritance, everything subject to Jesus. The ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like pottery. Now look at verse 10. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe. Rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, verse 12, or He will be angry. You will perish in your rebellion. His anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in Him are happy. Do you see why I thought about Hebrews and holy war? Are you seeing some of this? It does seem to be, repeatedly, that the context of the Old Testament, much of it's about war anyway. You've got people taking a land, who take it, who lose it. That's military, and that's some of what's going on here. Angels are a part of helping that. And Jesus comes in some ways like a warrior, but a different kind. If you flip back to Hebrews chapter 1, you are my son, today I have become your father. What's the next quote in verse 5? We won't turn exactly to this, but it's 2 Samuel 7. This is that great passage where God makes His covenant with David. And David wants to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, when have I ever asked a ruler to build a house for me? I will build your house, David. I will establish your house, and your son will build my house. I will be a father to him, the Lord says through Nathan about Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. That text taken up and applied to Jesus here. This familial relationship. Verse 6, notice how Jesus is described as son in verse 5. And he's son, he's not a servant. When he again brings his firstborn son into the world, he says, and all God's angels must worship him. All the angels must worship him. If you have your Bible there open, you'll notice a couple of passages may surface. Deuteronomy 32, 43 being one of them. We won't look back at this passage either, but just to sort of fill in the details here, the angels worshiping God is understood actually from the Septuagint. If you were to look back at just the text itself in Deuteronomy 32 of an English translation, you won't see the word angel, but in the bottom of your Bible or in a note, it'll say LXX. The author of Hebrews most likely had a Greek translation of the Old Testament that he used, and that was his Bible, and that has this idea of angels being there and angels worshiping God. F.F. Bruce writes the idea this way, the quotation, and let all God's angels worship him, bears a general resemblance to Psalm 97, but it bears an even closer resemblance to the words of the longer Septuagint form of Deuteronomy 32, 43, the concluding words of the Song of Moses. And this is what it says, rejoice, O heavens, along with him, and let all the sons of God worship him. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. Let all the angels of God ascribe strength to him. For he avenges the blood of his sons and will avenge it, will recompense punishment to his adversaries. Even to those who hate him, he will recompense it. And the Lord will cleanse his people's land. The Lord is going to come, send angels, strike the land, deliver his people. This is the frame of thought. Verses 5 through 7 speak of Jesus as a son, not a servant, not one sent. Notice verse 7 about the angels. He says he makes his angels winds, their servants, his servants a fiery flame. They're here and gone. This is a quote from where? Do you see it in your Bible? Verse 7. Psalm 104. Turn back there with me. You've got your finger in the Psalms yet? I want to take us especially to these Psalm texts because the author seems to play on them a good bit, and they establish some of his worldview. Psalm 104:4. To understand it, we need to read verses 1 through maybe 5 or 6. Pick it up with me. My soul, praise the Lord. Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with majesty and splendor. He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy, laying the beams of his palace on the waters above, making the clouds his chariot, walking on the wings of the wind, and making the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He established the earth on its foundations. It will never be shaken. Here again, angels, winds, fiery flames, servants. Here and gone is the idea. And it's at this point that we can synthesize from verses 5 through 7. Jesus is a son, not a servant. And part of the logic of that is that he is stable. He is the ruler, unlike these messengers who were sent out. He's a ruler. Turn with me back to verses 8 and 9 in Hebrews 1. Notice the contrast that the author brings about. Hebrews 1, pick it up in verse 7 and then just notice how these ideas come together. Verse 7, he makes this statement again from Psalm 104 about angels. In the midst of speaking about creation, that God is the ruler of creation. And then verses 8 and 9, there's a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and that sort of response A. And then verse 10, quote from Psalm 102, here's response B. I want you to see these functioning together, though we've established them as ruler and creator. Notice how the author is playing on these. Notice verse 7, read it with me. And about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants a fiery flame. Now imagine yourself around a campfire and, and you try to watch one flame, how long can you watch that flame? just a moment, because it changes constantly, right? It's just air. But about the sun, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It doesn't change. You see the contrast? The scepter of your kingdom, a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you rather than your companions with the oil of joy. Verse 10. And, in other words, go back to verse 7. He makes his angels winds, his servants a flame of fire. It's not just that he has established, Jesus has established his throne forever and ever. Go back in time to creation. Quote from Psalm 102. In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth. And in the Psalm text, who's being spoken about? It's God. And the framework of thought of the Psalm is God, you are the one who established the earth. You are eternal, and I am in a weakened position. That's the psalmist's frame of thought in Psalm 102. He feels weak, he feels discouraged, he feels distraught. But he calls out to his God because his God is eternal and the Creator. And in light of that and his relationship with God, he is asking God to prolong his days. That's the point. So, it's God who's the Creator. And notice, without an introduction at all to the idea, the author brings this text right to Jesus. In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth. Go back to verse 8. That's interpreted about the sun. About the sun, you established the earth and the heavens. They are the work of your hands. They'll perish, you remain. They'll wear out like clothing. You, verse 12, will roll them up like a cloak. They'll be changed like a robe. But you are the same. Your years will have no end. This is Jesus. Angels, fiery flame, here and gone. Campfire, can't watch it very long. Fireplace, nope. Jesus forever. This is who he is. He's a son, not a servant. He's a ruler, not one just sent out. He's the one to whom everything is subject. He's not one who just helps make things subject. And all of this because he's the Creator. The author has a special proclivity for Psalm 110:1, and that's what he concludes with. Notice, he brings it to a head here, verse 13. It's almost as like he's coming up to an audience who's comparing Jesus to the angels. There, again, he walks in to the room talking about angels, and we sort of we're sitting on the outside of the room asking why. There must be something going on in their thoughts about angels. You know, if someone comes in just talking about you and Colin, there has to be a reason why. That just out of the blue. A respected person is why. Notice verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? This psalm text will come up in chapter 8 and verse 1. 10, verses 12 and 13, 12, 1 and 2, and chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. All God's enemies made his footstool. What we'll come to find out is that this happens through Jesus' death and resurrection. It's there that, in the language of chapter 2, he defeats the devil and frees those, us, who were held all our lives captive by the fear of death. And he defeats the devil this way. The devil's weaponry is accusation of human sin. He also is seen at times as one of these who sits in this higher sphere of authority, and he's there accusing the saints. But when Jesus died and he cleansed us from sin, to use Hebrews language, he made purification for sins, then he sat down. So he defeated the devil by disarming him, to use Paul's language. In Colossians, he doesn't have anything to accuse of because the sin is forgiven, it's taken care of, and Jesus is there. All of this comes to a head, I think, in chapter 7. Just turn there with me. Just briefly, we're going to turn a corner here in our thoughts. chapter 7. Here's where security comes in. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. The language here is just pristine. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Now the main point of what is being said is this: we have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up and not man. This is it. He has provided security, and that is demonstrated in his superior place seated at God's right hand. He has provided a level of security that angels cannot provide. They're not bad, they're just not the Son. He's the unique. He's not a servant. He's the ruler, not one who's just sent to help. He's the creator. All these ideas come together here. But there's more to it than that. We've talked so far about security, and I think you get it. Israel wanted security in the land. Angels were thought to be helpers to them. And I teased out a couple of weeks ago the intertestamental texts, the war scroll, Melchizedek scroll, Enoch, for Ezra, other texts display this very idea. Angels play a prominent role in subjecting the land, defeating the devil, all of that. There's this theme of security here as well. But it's not a security just in the land. It's a security in forgiveness and a defeat of the ultimate foe, the devil. And the author wants that to be understood. But there's a problem here as well. And part of the problem is that this, what Jesus has done, provides security, and it's also a threat. In Hebrews, this very idea of what Jesus has done is a threat. It's a threat to any who would hear that voice, that truth, and reject it. Any who would not respond with complete, total devotion. The degree of security that God provides His people demands the same degree of affinity for Jesus and surrender to Him. Notice how the flow of thought goes from chapter 1 to chapter 2. We'll look at this in full next week, but I just want to tease it out here. Chapter 2 and verse 1. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, distributions, gifts from the Holy Spirit according to His will. The degree to which Jesus has secured us demands the same affinity of adherence to what He has said. This is why it's a threat. There's a threat to any who would hear this voice. But for all who surrender, all who fall to their knees and receive this security, receive this salvation, which we will come to find out demands going outside of the camp, publicly identifying with Jesus, calling our lives His, identifying with His people, that security is yours.